Well, please do turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 10. In the Word of God, Luke chapter 10. I'll give you one reference text. We come to pray, the verse number 12. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Very solemn text in the Word of God. And let's bow together humbly before the Word afresh today. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we have the very Word of God. We thank you for that Word that announces infinite, marvelous grace. For where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Help us, O Lord, to meditate upon that grace that you've shown to us. That as we contemplate the rejection of thy word, we thank you for many of us. We have not rejected Christ, but received him gladly. We thank you that is true by grace and by grace alone. And so humbly we come before this searching portion of thy word. Grant us help to understand it, to properly apply it. Give us that biblical discernment. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It is a privilege for all the children of God to be ambassadors of the King. Undoubtedly, the Word makes it clear that there are some who are called of God to serve in what we often term a full-time capacity, set aside from secular employment to give themselves to the labour in the Word and in prayer. But for all of God's people, it is a privilege. I think of the image in verse number 2, and that privilege is clear. You could listen as the Lord sends the 70 into the harvest and says to them, you will be harvesters going into a vast harvest. The harvest truly is great. And remember last week we saw that this harvest is dealing with the conversion of souls. That as they go into the harvest as heralds of the gospel, that harvest is seen as souls turn from their sin and repentance and come to faith and reception of Christ. Now, it is worth remembering, I didn't make this point last Lord's Day, but it is worth remembering that harvesters go into a harvest that they can see. No surprise. There's a crop there to behold. And so when the Lord says the harvest is great, he's encouraging the disciples, you are going in and you will infallibly gather in a crop. What a blessing that is. There are souls to be gathered into Christ's garner. What a joy, what a privilege to go and preach the kingdom and see souls converted. But, says the Lord, there will be opposition. There will be danger. He begins to bring a new metaphor in verse number 3, or a simile there. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. There's danger involved in this task. And furthermore, the opposition will be seen by the very fact that some will reject the message. Verse number 10, the Lord tells the disciples, but into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways. And then he gives the instruction, and the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. We saw similar advice being given to the 12 in Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 5. They were sent out, and again, they were to shake the dust off their feet. The idea here of the dust cleaving to their feet in verse 11 being wiped off as a testimony against the city. Those that rejected the gospel. I made the point when we studied Luke chapter 9 that the commentator Hendrickson, he grounds this symbol in the context of the time. That the Jews, if they were travelling into a heathen land, before they re-entered the Holy Land, they would shake the dust off their feet. They would leave behind all that might defile. And thus, What the disciples were doing in the symbol here was marking the city that rejected the gospel as being unclean, defiled in the sight of God. We're shaking the dust of our feet, thereby declaring that you're unclean before God. What a powerful symbol that is. Let's pause for a second and remind you all that if you choose to reject Christ, you are defiled in God's sight. You're unclean in God's sight. You have no place in the fellowship of the triune God and the fellowship of the saints. And so we're looking here from verse 10 and following, dealing with this issue of rejection and responsibility. And that's the two things I want to consider today. Rejection and responsibility. Very solemn in terms of the Lord's instructions and then his woe upon those who reject the gospel. And so the first thing to note is the people reject the messengers, the message, and the Messiah. That's a lengthy heading, but it's summarized what we're seeing here. There are those in these cities who reject the messengers first, and as they reject the messengers, they are therefore rejecting the message, but ultimately they are rejecting the Messiah. And we see that as we contemplate this rejection encountered. This rejection encountered. Verse 10. Into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not. Now the language indicates the city's unwillingness to receive the messengers. It's in contrast to verse number 8. In verse number 8, they receive you, and they provide hospitality. They allow the people to stay and to eat. Well, the worker is worthy of his hire, the labourer worthy in that regard, and they are received. But this rejection in verse number 10 is much more than the lack of hospitality. Well, that's bad enough in the culture, but there's much more here involved than simply the lack of hospitality. And the commentary is given to us by Christ himself in verse number 16. So you've got to keep in mind what is happening in verse 10. There is rejection. But then you move your way on down and you get to verse number 16. And the Lord himself gives the commentary on the actions. He that heareth you, heareth me. So you see, the reception of the messengers is alongside the reception of the message and ultimately the reception of Messiah himself. He that heareth you, heareth me. In passing, that opening positive sentence, he that heareth you, heareth me, is a reminder again of the dignity of gospel preaching. Something that is largely disregarded today. But in the Word of God in the New Testament, we see that when the gospel is faithfully expounded, Christ himself is ministering as the prophet of God. I think of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there very briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the verse number 20, where Paul emphasizes the dignity of the role of the gospel preacher. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Note the two phrases used there. As though God did beseech you by us or through us. God himself speaking as they plead with souls. And so they labour in Christ's stead. For Christ, they say, be reconciled to God. What a dignity there is in the preaching of the word. And as we'll see, what a solemnity there is in then rejecting that word. Preachers ought to understand that when they are rejected by men, the great offence is not in them personally being rejected, but the great offence is that they are rejecting the Messiah. And that's what Christ says in verse number 16. Having emphasized this positive aspect, he then says in verse 16, he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. You reject the messenger, you reject the message. But as the message relates to the person, they reject Christ himself. Remember the message back over in verse number 9? The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. That's the announcement of the King. Christ is here. The King is here. And therefore, when they reject the messengers, they reject the message, ultimately they reject the Messiah. They despise Christ. And then in turn, verse 16, those that despise Christ, they despise the Heavenly Father who sent Christ. And that's why I say they reject the messengers, the message, and the Messiah. Because when you see the concept of being sent from heaven, verse 16, the word that we get the word apostle from, Christ has been sent from heaven, and to reject the Messiah is to reject God Himself. You can't be religious. You can't want God in your life and still reject the Messiah. And so this rejection is ultimately a rejection in totality of any relationship with the living God. God sent His Son. His Son comes as Messiah. Messengers announce the Messiah. You reject the messenger, and then you're rejecting the Messiah, and you're rejecting God Himself. What a striking condemnation there is upon this world. Churches that are faithful to Christ are few and far between. Oh yes, there are many, many liberal churches, but they've rejected the message of Messiah. And as society rejects the messenger, we trace it out and we see ultimately they're rejecting God Himself. Then a passing note again as we move on in verse number 11. I rejoice in the word in verse 11, notwithstanding. I encourage you to stop for a time at some point in your life today and consider that word notwithstanding. And what it means is this: even though people reject the gospel, notwithstanding that rejection, be sure of this, the truth is still the truth. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. You may reject it, but you cannot prevent the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom. Nothing can. No city rejecting a messenger will stop Christ building His church. Nothing will stop the kingdom being established. And dear soul, nothing will stop the kingdom coming today. Nothing can prevent it. The notwithstanding politics, notwithstanding coronavirus, notwithstanding unbelief, notwithstanding, put anything in there, notwithstanding, truth is still truth. Christ is still Christ. The kingdom is still the kingdom. And praise God, eternity will ring with the praise of our Messiah. Notwithstanding, the rejection encountered. But this rejection, in the second place, as we consider this rejection is expected. As the Lord sends them, He gives them advice on what they are to do if they are rejected. That's the sense. Verse 10, into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not. This is what you should do in the case that you are rejected, so the Lord is saying. But then in verse 12, he gives this very solemn pronouncement. That Sodom, for Sodom in the day of judgment, judgment will be more tolerable for Sodom than for those who reject the Messiah at this time. And then he leads on to pronounce certain woes. Verse 13, to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, and then adds in Capernaum. And there are various thoughts as to where these places are and which Bethsaida is in view, what is Chorazin. I think in essence when the word Capernaum is used in verse 15, the Lord is highlighting a particular region, including some other towns in that region. But the woe that he pronounces, he adds the words in verse 14 again, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And that, to my mind, connects verse 14 and verse 12. Verse 12, the Lord is saying what happens if a city rejects the gospel. But as verse 13 and following goes on, it indicates in my mind that the Lord fully anticipates and expects such rejection. He pronounces the woe in advance of the rejection, thereby expecting such rejection to take place. I think the Lord is here being honest and transparent with his dealings with these men. Similarly, as the Lord did for Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord responds to Isaiah's willingness, "Here am I, send me," and the Lord says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Go and preach, but be prepared to expect rejection." You turn to Acts chapter 28. In Acts 28, we see that Paul draws upon Isaiah 6 as he contemplates the rejection of the gospel in his day. After expounding the kingdom, interestingly, in verse 23, after persuading them concerning Jesus, verse 24 says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, 'Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them.'" Paul, as he encounters rejection, draws back on the Old Testament in the understanding that every single period of church history is marked by some receiving the gospel and some rejecting the gospel. Paul would say the gospel is a sweet savour of Christ, both in them that are saved and in those that perish. One is savour of death unto death, and the other is savour of life unto life. So Christ is sending 70 out in Luke chapter 10, giving them the understanding that as they're sent to preach the gospel, they should expect rejection. It's a realistic view of ministry. We should expect that as we labor in the word, that not everyone who hears the word will believe and be saved. That's not to deny the vast harvest, but it's a recognition that the vast harvest is in a world, a vast world, among which are those who will deliberately and determine their hearts to reject Christ. But some will ask the question, if rejection is to be expected, then why preach? Why is this announcement of the gospel? Well, of course, I said already that though many will reject, some will not, some will believe. But I want to leave a very solemn thought with you, and then we'll move on. The preaching of the gospel is a means that God uses to condemn men in their sin. It is a savour of death unto death. And so for some, in the mystery of God's providence, the preaching of the gospel hardens sinners in their sin and enforces their condemnation. We don't think that way very often. But it is our solemn duty to do the will of God by simply announcing the kingdom. Leave results up to God. But remember that even when people reject the gospel, that is to the glory of God. The gospel has that twofold aspect. To some it leads them to Christ, but to others it hardens them in their sin. What a fearful thing it is for two people to be in the same meeting. And like the sun that melts the wax, it hardens the clay. It's a solemn thing, isn't it, to be in the Word of God? Which leads on in the second place to consider the people and their responsibility. Responsibility is a term theologically that perhaps many of you are familiar with. The idea of human responsibility. It has the concept of accountability, being accountable for your actions.
Sometimes parents will see their children getting into advanced years, and they'll say to them, "It's about time you took some responsibility for your actions." And that's proper. We understand that with maturity, there is a considering of consequence. There's a considering that actions lead to consequence. There's a consideration that we don't just act freely. We are accountable souls. Children, accountable to parents. Church members, accountable to a session. Citizens, accountable to government. There's accountability brought into the very created order. But first and foremost, our accountability and our responsibility is to God. Actions matter. And here God, through Christ, holds sinners accountable and responsible for their rejection of the gospel. They're accountable for it. And they will be held accountable and responsible when the kingdom of God comes in fullness. And as the Lord says, in that day, verse 12, the day of Christ's return in his glory, the day of judgment. And so there is this sense of responsibility woven into the words of Christ as he commissions the laborers to go into all the world. The Lord's rebuke, first of all, his rebuke presupposes responsibility. He gives these woes in verse 13. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" The very announcing of these woes presupposes that they are responsible for their rejection. These woes were repeated earlier in the Lord's ministry. You go back to Matthew chapter 11 and you'll see it here. Now, just by way of a technicality, there are different views regarding the woes in Matthew 11 and the woes in Luke chapter 10. Is this the same event? Well, my own feeling is that the one in Matthew 11 is earlier in the Lord's ministry, and the one in Luke 10 is not a recounting of the same event, but rather a repetition of the woes. The Lord coming again. But look what it says in Matthew chapter 11. "Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" And so it continues. But look how it's described here in Matthew 11. He upbraids the cities because they repented not. So the woe presupposes the accountability they had, that they ought to have repented. And the Lord contrasts it with the work in Sodom and also those in Tyre and Sidon. Now, Sodom is well known. It's well known for the wickedness in the days of Lot. Righteous Lot grieving his soul. We know the destruction of Sodom in the days of Abraham as the Lord rains down those fires upon the cities of the plain. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned in verse number 14 of Luke chapter 10. Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenician cities to the north of Palestine, really on the east shore of the Mediterranean. If you have a map in your mind, you have the Red Sea, you have the two fingers at the top of the Red Sea, and then up to the top right, to the east of that, you have those cities of Tyre and Sidon. Well, they're mentioned in the Old Testament. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26, 27, 28 gives us an insight into the wickedness of these cities. Tyre, well, let's read chapter 27. In the verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou said, I am of perfect beauty." And then over in chapter 28, we find the rebuke given to the prince of Tyrus, then later on the king of Tyrus. And then listen to the rebuke in chapter 28 of Ezekiel and the verse number 2. "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. And you'll see time and again in this chapter, that repetition, they set their heart as the heart of God. These are a people marked by wickedness, marked by materialism, marked by pride and cruelty. And to them, the Lord says, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for those who lived in the ministry of Christ. And so these woes indicate the responsibility of the actions of those who have rejected the Lord. The woe, a very common Old Testament feature of the prophetic ministry, opposite to blessing, used in Luke chapter 24 in that regard. There's blessing on the one hand, there's woe on the other. It's the announcement of God's curse. And that curse comes because the people are responsible for rejecting Christ. This is very serious. There are some who think in their minds that whilst they are not Christians, their response to the gospel is neutral. I'm telling you here that rejecting the gospel is an active, a deliberate work of the will, and God holds men responsible for that action. It's not a case of receiving Christ and then the rest. No, to reject Christ is to actively violate the will of God, and you're held responsible for that. And so, having thought about the rebuke presupposing responsibility, in the second place, note their expected perdition is just and implies responsibility. Verse 15 highlights the pride of Capernaum, drawing from a reference in Isaiah chapter 11, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven." And the sense seems to be that Capernaum expected to immediately receive and enjoy the blessing of heaven. They were pride in their own soul. And the Lord says, "No, you shall be thrust down to hell." It is the Greek word Hades that is used in Luke chapter 16 regarding the rich man who wakes up in hell in torments. This perdition that is definite, shalt be thrust down to hell. And this perdition that is marked by degrees. This is often the theological interest that comes out of this portion. And the question comes, well, will there be degrees of torment in hell? Well, I think on the ground of this portion, you have to say yes. Now, how we understand that is not straightforward, but certainly there are the words of more tolerable, which implies less tolerable. And even in Luke chapter 12, the Lord, turn over there, Luke 12 in the verse number 47, there's a reference to that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, and neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And verse 48, few stripes. Torment is fearful. Darkness is dreadful. Separation from the grace of God should be feared. So this should not comfort any soul. Rather, it should challenge those of you today sitting under the Word of God. If you think in your mind that you can reject Christ without consequence, J.C. Ryle says that all are judged according to their spiritual light. And so there is a profound solemnity in rejecting Christ despite having tremendous privilege. Which leads to the third thing. Having thought about the rebuke presupposing responsibility and the perdition implying responsibility, we have also the privilege increasing responsibility. Capernaum is central here. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven," verse 15, "shalt be thrust down to hell." Matthew 9:1 refers to Capernaum as Christ's own city. We know it's Capernaum because Mark 2, verse 1 names the city as Capernaum. Tremendously privileged.
And you look back even in Luke's Gospel to see Capernaum in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 in the verse number 23. The Lord says, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Much was done in Capernaum. And you've got that listed through the chapter, verse number 31. "And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine. And in the synagogue, he heals the man with the unclean spirits." Verse number 33. In verse number 40, "All they that were sick with divers diseases, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." It occurs again in chapter 7 and the verse number 1. "And when it ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear was sick and ready to die." And you know how that ends. The Lord had performed many miracles and taught many Sabbath days in Capernaum. It was his own city. Tremendous privilege, and yet unrepentant. The implication being that privilege increases our responsibility before God. That in God's justice, those who receive these blessings are held accountable for those blessings. Now think of our families in this church. Without going outside the boundaries of our own fellowship, children whose grandparents on the day of their birth present the family the Bible for that child. Happens in some of our families back home. The grandparents will take upon themselves the responsibility of giving that child their first Bible. Parents ensuring that there's a Bible available for the children in the home. Parents bringing the children around them, teaching the Bible stories from an early age, and teach them in a way that exalts the supernatural and does not deny the miraculous, and showing the truth of a resurrected Christ. Children being brought to the house of God under a preaching of the word that expounds truth and does not give way to liberalism and modernism. What a privilege! What a privilege to be a free Presbyterian young person in these days. And I don't say it out of pride. I say that out of a sense of reality. There are so many places and families you could be, and you would not enjoy these privileges. You'd be in a church where they deny the resurrection of Christ. A church that denies the virgin birth. A church that implies the Bible is full of errors. But you've not been raised in such. You've been raised with a refined sense of the glory of Christ in the gospel. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for you, if you choose to reject Christ. The people have no responsibility. Let me close with a couple of just brief observations that must be said. There is a practical observation here, and that we who minister the gospel must understand the weight of the message. When we share Christ, we are putting people before the searchlight of God's word. And it's an incredibly solemn thing to confront them with their responsibility to believe the gospel. They cannot be neutral. They are not neutral. They are sinners, of course, by nature and by practice. But here we see that when they're confronted with the Word of God, they carry a tremendous weight of responsibility. And we must not be unmindful of that. We must be conscious of the tremendous weight we bring upon people when we bring the Word of God to their minds. But there's also a theological point here. The Lord has no difficulty combining the doctrine of God's sovereignty with the matter of human responsibility. We're told here in verse 13 that if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. If the Lord knew that to be so,
then it begs the question, why were those mighty works not done? Why? If the outcome would have been repentance, why did Tyre and Sidon not receive the blessings that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum knew? The only answer is because it pleased the Lord to do it that way. The only answer was because it seemed right to the Lord. That's what Christ teaches in verse number 21. We'll get to that eventually. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. We struggle, don't we? How do we bring these things together? That he has mercy and him he has mercy, and whom he wills, he hardeneth. How do we bring these things together? How can God hold men responsible when he's sovereign? Tyre and Sidon, they are not exonerated in judgment. They still face judgment. Though in God's sovereignty, he withheld the mighty works. We have to rest content that if Christ was pleased to bring these things together in his mind and his teaching at one and the same time, then we must not see them as conflicting. Finite understanding, yes. We struggle to answer all the questions. But Christ did not struggle. He, with a sinless mind, perfect humanity, united with perfect deity, understood the interaction of sovereignty and responsibility. So, dear young person, don't you dare excuse your rejection of some misguided view of sovereignty. Don't you dare suggest, well, God hasn't chosen me, therefore I won't believe the gospel. Christ says, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. You've received the gospel. Make sure you believe the gospel. That's your responsibility. Not because I say it, because Christ said it. And it's his word that matters. And we rest in that. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this searching portion of Scripture, how it troubles our finite minds. We can't get our head around some of the aspects of judgment and degrees and sovereignty and responsibility. And so, O Lord, we simply let the Bible speak for itself and help us to submit our minds to the Word of God. We understand, O Lord, who are we, O man, to answer back to thee? So we thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you cause us to be born and to hear the Word of God and to receive the Scriptures and to receive Christ. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace purchased by blood, Christ's blood, that pardons us of all of our sins. O Lord, bless this word to your hearts. And give us help throughout this day. May we know your good hand resting upon us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.